If you would, once again, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Our text tonight will be verse 2, but I would like to give us a brief review of the message from March 18th. The message was entitled, The Appeal to Be a Living Sacrifice. Let me read Romans 12, 1 and 2, and then we'll share just a couple of things from that earlier message. And as I share it, if you were here that night, I'd like you to challenge yourself with this. Do I better understand what it means to be a living sacrifice, and am I doing it? It isn't a one-time deal. It's a daily exercise. It's a conscious decision. And as I go over this review, as we get into the text tonight in verse 2, I would challenge you to ask yourself the question, am I a living sacrifice? Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We shared three things with you on March 18th under this heading of an appeal to be a living sacrifice. The first was the participants involved in the appeal. And we mentioned to you that evening that Paul, whose life personified a living sacrifice, was addressing those who had been made alive through trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were trusting that he was or is who he claims to be, and that he accomplished all that he came to this earth to accomplish. And as with Paul, we gave this challenge, our name generates thoughts about our character. And beloved, our character gives credibility to our life's message. Our name generates thoughts about our character, and our character gives credibility, or the lack of credibility, to our life's message. The second thing that we looked at, not only the participants, but the method and the motivation of Paul's appeal. Paul didn't command them to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. He urged them to do so. And the point that we were making is gratitude is a far more lasting motivation than obligation. Gratitude. You know, a couple of times today, the Lord has brought to my mind this thought, when's the last time you wept over the gift of grace? I'm not talking about uncontrollably. It might have not even been something that other people saw, but you were just so overwhelmed that apart from the grace of God, you would endure the wrath of God for an endless amount of time. When's the last time you wept or were moved deeply over the grace of God in your life? Gratitude is a far more effective and lasting motivation than obligation is. And then the content of the appeal we saw in Romans 6, 11 through 19, that presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is synonymous with presenting our body as an instrument of righteousness. We want to know what a living sacrifice looks like. It looks like an instrument of righteousness, that God is going to use us to display righteousness before other people. It's also synonymous with the words, a slave of righteousness for holiness. And beloved, think about that. Would you classify yourself as an instrument of righteousness? Would you classify yourself as a slave of righteousness for holiness? That means that that is central, like a frontlet before your eyes. Your mission in life is to be holy and to be used of God as an instrument of righteousness to point others to him. We ended the message with a sobering passage in 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 17. And I know I've read that before as an individual, but it hit me as I was studying Romans 12:1 in a special way. And let me read that to you again and think about this if you would. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. That's not the end of the verse, but I want that to sink in. Through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. That brings me back to the thought of a living sacrifice. When the sacrifice is burned, there's a fragrance that's given off. And he diffuses the knowledge of himself through that fragrance that he diffuses through us. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And I took you back to the root of this illustration that Paul has given. Roman generals, when they conquered a people, would come back into town literally dragging their captives behind them. Often they would cut the thumbs and the large toes off the conquered king. They'd have a chain around his neck and tie him to their chariot, and then their people would be behind the king, and it was just a sign of subjugation. You can imagine what you could do if you had no thumbs or no large toe. You're helpless. You couldn't hold a sword. You couldn't defend yourself. You couldn't do anything. It was total humiliation. But it was worse than that. The priests of that day would offer sacrifices, and in their censers, there would be a fragrance that would go up as this long procession came into Rome. To the Romans, the fragrance was victory. To the defeated or the vanquished, it was the smell of death, because at the end of that parade, oftentimes, they slew them. The last part of that verse says this: to the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And I ask you this question when we think about, am I a living sacrifice? What do people, and understand where I'm coming from, what sense do they get when they look at your life? What, quote, smell radiates from your life? And you understand what I mean as a living sacrifice. Is it the fragrance of Christ? Folks, that's mind-boggling to me, because that's not an option. It's something that we should be doing. Now, we're not responsible for the response of people to the gospel. Thank the Lord for that. But we are responsible to give them an accurate picture of what it means to be a living sacrifice, what it means to be in Christ. We ended the message on March 18th with this application. And you can put it in your own words. You may not use all of these different areas of life that I am going to mention to you, but you do need to come to grips with, what does it look like to be a living sacrifice in my life? I offer these to you. I offer my mind to be governed by the truth. This world is not my home. I offer my mind to be governed by the truth that this world is not my home. I will offer my will to want nothing more than to hear, "Your well done, thou good and faithful servant." I offer my affections to be set on things above and not on things of this earth. I offer my tongue to exalt Christ, to edify fellow Christians, and to evangelize those who are outside of Christ. I offer my eyes to marvel over the wonders of your creation and never to dwell upon the filth of this world. I offer my ears to hear the word of the living God and not to be a party to gossip, to filth, to falsehood. I offer my hands to be instruments of kindness and of kingdom work. I offer my feet to go wherever the call of God would take me. And finally, I offer my possessions to be used for God's glory. And you know, it's not important that you get all those down, but it is important that you take a hard look at your life and say, what does a living sacrifice look like in my life? And the various responsibilities I have, how can I give forth the aroma of Jesus Christ? How can I demonstrate what it means to be a living sacrifice? The second part of Paul's appeal is our text tonight, Romans 12:2. Look at it once again, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I'm going to have three points that we'll consider tonight. The first one is, what is the twofold challenge to those who have presented their bodies as a living sacrifice? What is the twofold challenge that he's given us? The first one, as you can see, is a call to refusal. Do not be conformed to this world. And beloved, for him to give that command, it must be possible for us to obey. Do not be conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips states it this way: don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And it does that in a variety of different ways. The words "do not be conformed, but be transformed" are in the present passive imperative. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, okay. Well, in layman's terms, we might say it this way: present passive imperative. For as long as you live, don't be squeezed by the world into its mold, but be transformed by the Spirit, renewing your mind into the image of Christ. Can I say that again? For as long as you live, don't be squeezed by the world into its mold, but be transformed by the Spirit, renewing your mind into the image of Christ. And as we go along in the message, we'll see how that is done. This word for conform refers to a posture or attitude that can be changed at will. And folks, what he's saying is here, don't adapt to the patterns of the world. Don't adapt to the patterns of the world. I don't know why, but a chameleon comes to my mind. It just depends on what it's around. You know, and you could probably have the thing have a nervous breakdown if you put it on polka dots. But a chameleon changes color to match the environment as a protection. And folks, let's face it. You are either conforming yourself to the world or being conformed by the world for one or two things. You'll do it for your protection, just to get them off your back, or for your pleasure. Protection or pleasure. And God is telling us, if you're a living sacrifice, do not be conformed to the world. Literally, the verse says, do not be conformed to this age. And that puts a little bit different slant. One commentator says, age carries with it a sense of the beliefs, the philosophies, the methods, and the strategies of the fallen world in which we live. It includes the worldviews and practices that drive the irreverence and self-serving carnality seen in our current culture. Please don't let the complexity of the statement, don't miss it. He's basically saying, don't go along with a worldview that is typical today. Folks, if you wanted to see the worldview typical of today, all you had to do is watch the press party, or whatever you want to call it, last night. I couldn't even finish watching it. You know, they had the Washington Press Corps, and our president was up there entertaining them. I didn't understand half of what he said. My wife didn't either. There was hidden meanings and all kinds of stuff. But the point is this. That thing, television in general, our statesmen and their lives, you'll see the worldview. It's dog eat dog. Step on who you've got on the way to the top. And he's saying here, don't get caught up in that. What is Jesus telling us to do instead? Serve other people. Serve them like he did us, like he does us. Paul used the words, this present evil age, in Galatians 6:4. And beloved, that certainly applies to our age also. One commentator put it this way, and I think it's well said. What madness it is to join this puppet show, which is displayed on a tottering stage. Think about that. What madness it is to join this puppet show, which is displayed on a tottering stage. The puppet master is Satan. The tottering stage is this temporary world that is passing away. We find that in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. My friend, part of the will of God is don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Christians are citizens of heaven. We are simply here between Christ's first return and his return to get his bride. We're citizens of heaven. We're pilgrims. But the flip side of that, we're to be ambassadors of our homeland. Living sacrifices that are ambassadors, representatives of the homeland. The world's attempt to conform us might be put under two typical ambitions. And think about this. If the world is trying to conform us, what areas does it hit us? Influence. Number one, influence. Influence is the power or popularity to get what you want from people. Think about it. Folks out there, a lot of people want to be influential. They want the power or the popularity to get what they want from other people. If you think about that, if you are an influential person, you're seen as having a cut above, being a cut above. Another area, not only influence, but affluence. What's that? The ability to secure the comforts and desires of this life through worldly wisdom. Think about it. Most things that we're going to have a problem with come under influence or affluence. We become a slave to materialism. We become a slave to the status quo and the influence of the press or whoever. And God is telling us, don't do that. Don't be conformed into that mold. Now, what about the word conformed in Romans 8:29? Sounds tonight like we're saying that conformed is a dirty word in Romans 12:2. Well, we could put it that way. But what about the word conformed in Romans 8:29? For whom he foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Listen carefully, if you would. The word for conformed in our text, Romans 12:2, has to do with exterior structures and designs, things that are changeable. He's saying, don't be wishy-washy and pragmatic and going along with the trends of this age. That conformity is wrong. It's exterior. It's exterior. It's here today and gone tomorrow. But the word conformed in Romans 8:29 has to do with being made like something else in essence or in form. And beloved, it's like I've told our teens time and again, and I'll say it every time I get a chance to preach, as the Lord brings it to my mind, Christianity is a state of being. Think about that. Christianity is a state of being. We are changed from the inside out. And that change needs to be progressive. More and more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a durable change, an essential change. That conformity is to the image of Christ that will be completed at our glorification. And listen, if you would, Romans 8:28 all the way through verse 30. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And why does it use past tense when it talks about glorification? Because as far as God's concerned, it's as good as done. It's going to happen. I cannot lose my security in Christ because I am in Christ. My confidence, as Pastor Kearns preached this morning, is in the righteousness of Christ. There is no condemnation awaiting me. There's just glorification. That ought to make you say amen. Really, there's no condemnation awaiting us. And beloved, let me say this to you. There's no condemnation if you are trusting in who Jesus is and what he did. It's far more, as you'll see in a moment, it's far more than head knowledge. The demons know who Jesus is. The demons know what Jesus did. The demons have a condemnation coming. Are you trusting in him? 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now we're children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Praise the Lord. Now, this leads us to the means through which God is conforming us to Christ's image. I started out a call to refusal, don't be conformed to this world, and now a call to transformation, but be transformed. The word for transformed is metamorpho. It's the same word used to describe what happened to Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration. And I'm going to give reference to a quote from John MacArthur that I'll use later. But I'm going to reference it now. John MacArthur states that there was a time in that transfiguration when the essential nature of Jesus as God the Son shone forth. And it changed him for a time. Yet he hadn't gone back to heaven permanently. He was coming back down to continue his ministry, which will culminate in his crucifixion and resurrection. But that word transformed, metamorpho, it's a change that shows the essentials from the inside out. And I pray that you'll really put your ears on, because John Piper gives some good insights on the nature of transformation in this verse. Listen to this. Nonconformity to the world does not primarily mean the external avoidance of worldly behaviors. That's included. But you can avoid all kinds of worldly behaviors and not be transformed. And let me pause here and give a parenthetical. A monastery or a convent. You know, I mean, you can conform outwardly till the cows come home and not be transformed. Piper goes on. Transformation is not switching from the to-do list of the flesh to the to-do list of the law. When Paul replaces the works of the flesh list, he does not replace it with the works of the law list, but the fruit of the Spirit. The Christian alternative to immoral behaviors is not a new list of moral behaviors. It's the triumphant power and transformation of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our treasure. Transformation is a profound, blood-bought, spirit-wrought change from the inside out. In other words, friend, visible changes are the direct result of God's work in our heart. We do because we are. There's a huge difference. It's not we are because we do. We do because we are in Christ. This inward transformation is a process that's described for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And just listen to this, if you would. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, several years ago, I climbed Grandfather Mountain. For some of you in here, that'd be a good idea. For others, not a good idea. You have to pay to feel pain. But it was worth it. I don't know how old I was at the time. It took a long time for us to get up there. But the point I want to get out of this is we were climbing Grandfather. You start at the foot of it, and you're in the trees. Then you get up further and further, and the trees thin out a little bit, and you start looking back through the trees, and you're not looking at buildings here. You're looking down at rooftops. Get a little higher, and you can see, whoa, there's a lake down there. You get a little higher, a little higher, a little higher. Climb up a ladder, even, and you're getting up there. Then when you get to the top of Grandfather Mountain, sweaty, tired, victorious, there's this pathway through rhododendron. And the rhododendron are head high, so you can't see anything but sky and rhododendron. And you walk through that thing, and this particular day that I was there, this is what happened. You walk through that, and all of a sudden you come out at the edge of Grandfather Mountain, the face of it, and you can look down that valley, way down below you. It's not just what you see. The wind catches you. And the sweat evaporates away. And not to be funny, but it's about like eating a York peppermint patty. You know, it hits you. And to get the serious side of the illustration, though, folks, think about that for a second. Think about that for a second. We are being changed by the Holy Spirit progressively. You have to ask yourself the question, is that a picture of me? We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I said something to the teens today. I've been at this church since 1978. And I've seen some people grow in grace, and I've seen some people shipwreck. And the shipwreck didn't happen overnight. It happened digressively. And y'all know that that's true. Now, am I wrongfully judging them? No, because in some instances I did what I could. Not all, but in some instances I did what I could out of love, you know, to come alongside them, to challenge them. Beloved, listen, here's the point in this transformation. God transforms us through His Word, but He's not going to read it for you. You got to put one foot ahead of the other, climb the path to the summit of Grandfather Mountain, and you're not going to get there in this life. See what I'm saying? And you have to ask yourself the question, as I do, as I ask the teens today, what part does this book play in your life? Is it just spoon-feeding on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night? And I don't say that mockingly. I thank the Lord for that group that comes on Wednesday night. But is that all there is to it? I would dare say, probably, if you're here on Wednesday night, there is more to it than that. You're probably in the Word. But ask yourself this question. What part does this Word of God play in my life, in this transformation? This leads us to point two. How are we to accomplish this refusal to be worldly and this transformation towards Christ's likeness? And the answer is by the renewing of your mind. How do we accomplish it? By the renewing of your mind. The word renewing in Romans 12:2 that deals with our sanctification is used elsewhere in Titus 3:5 in reference to our salvation. Let me read that. God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That word renew again. And the point I'm making is, as we know and teach here, from start to finish, we're desperately dependent upon the Holy Spirit. from our salvation all the way through our sanctification. Why is that? Because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Beloved, I'll tell you something. If you have any interest at all in the truth of this book and you look upon it as the Word of God, inspired and errant and all-sufficient, God is doing a work in your life, because the Bible tells us that the natural man looks upon this as absolute foolishness. A couple chapters over, it says the preaching of the cross upon which the Son of God bled and died is foolishness to those who are perishing. I ask you this question again. What part does this book have in the renewal of your mind? The Word of God is the instrument of sanctification that God uses to transform us to be like Christ. And again, I want to read just a couple of verses out of John 17. Christ is speaking of those given to him by the Father out of the world. And he prays this, "I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And folks, if you're conformed to the image of the world, if you're looking like a duck and quacking like a duck, there's a problem, because Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, he says, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." You see the importance of this book. And beloved, the one thing that I want you to take away from the message tonight that God has impressed upon me over and over again as I prepared this is the importance of this book. It might sound radical and off the wall, but how do you know you're going to have this book right on? Because there are some countries in which Christians do not have this book. You may have four or five in your house, and you think, "Oh, that'll never happen here." Maybe not, but maybe. Do you value it? God illuminates his word as we prayerfully and diligently study it. It's a matter of dependent responsibility. We study and he illuminates. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Beloved, I want to ask this question. I wonder where we will be ashamed if we are not diligent to study the very Word of God. This book contains all God wants you to know about life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be ashamed at the judgment. You know, if we have to say that really it was a hit and miss love affair, Lord, I read your Word every now and then, we'll be ashamed, I do believe. Psalm 119, 9 through 11, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your Word. With my whole heart I've sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." The point is, God's word must permeate the essence of who we are in Christ. Think about that. If we want to know what it means to be a living sacrifice and not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the word of God has got to permeate the essence of who we are in Christ. And Pastor Bartman alluded to this last Sunday evening, again with the teens. We learn the Word of God in our heads, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We love the Word of God in our hearts, our essential self, the essence of who we are, our mind, will, and emotions. We come to love the Word of God. The only way that's going to happen is if you're in this book. You ever read the Bible and just be overwhelmed by a passage you read? I'm sure many of you, I hope most of you, I hope all of you, you're reading it and you're just overwhelmed. Even reading in the Old Testament, the historical parts in the Old Testament, when you get the big picture and you see the sovereignty of God in the lives of these people, you fall in love with this book. It is unique. It's one of a kind. We learn the Word in our heads. We love the Word in our hearts. We live the Word in our habits, living sacrifice. God's Word becomes the filter through which we sanitize our decisions from the influence of our flesh and this world's schemes. Can I say that again? Because it sounds unusual, but I think it's important. God's Word becomes the filter through which we sanitize our decisions. Why do you put it that way? Because my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. I will look out for me unless the Holy Spirit enables me not to do so. And the truth be known, folks, if you're honest, you will too. It's a work of the Holy Spirit for us not to be self-serving. It started in Eden. And it's continued and will continue in this life. God's Word becomes the filter through which we sanitize our decisions from the influence of our flesh and this world's schemes. The illustration I gave to the teens this morning. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of those that turn aside. It will not cling to me. That is refusing to be conformed to this world. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. That is the Word of God, and it is a filter through which I sanitize the decision to turn the channel, look away from the billboard, whatever, the Word of God. God's Word becomes the compass that directs our path as we acknowledge Him in all of our ways. We not only learn the Word in our heads, we love the Word in our hearts, we live the Word in our habits, we leave the Word in our history. You are writing an autobiography. And I might ask this question of all of us: how much of Christianity would people know if they merely read your biography, autobiography? That's a sobering thought. What would they know about Christianity if they read your autobiography or mine? That's a sobering thought. Ephesians 4:23 puts this a little bit differently, and I want to read this, and you may want to look at it later, and then I have another quote from John Piper that I think is very powerful. Ephesians 4:23. Paul uses a striking phrase to parallel Romans 12:2. He says this: be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What on earth does that mean? Listen to this. I couldn't come close to saying it as well as John Piper does. The spirit of your mind means at least this: the human mind is not a sophisticated computer managing data, which it then faithfully presents to the heart for appropriate emotional responses. Now think about that. It's just not a computer. Takes in data, puts it to the heart, you go yay or nay. He goes on. The mind has a spirit. In other words, our mind has what we call a mindset. It doesn't just have a view, it has a viewpoint. It doesn't just have the power to perceive and detect. It also has a posture, a demeanor, a bearing, an attitude, a bent. This is powerful stuff. My mind has a mindset. It has a posture, a demeanor, a bearing, an attitude, a bent. And that is the bent of a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. He goes on, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The problem with our minds is not merely that we are finite and don't have all the information. The problem is that our minds are fallen. They have a spirit, a bent, a mindset that's hostile to the absolute supremacy of God. Our minds are bent on not seeing God as infinitely more worthy of praise than we are. You really have to read that and chew it like a cow chewing her cud to get all that is in that. He's saying, be renewed in the bent, the propensity, the direction of your mind. Now, John MacArthur mentions the outworking of this renewed mindset. Listen to this quote. Just as Christ briefly and in a limited way displayed outwardly his inner divine nature at the transfiguration, Christians should outwardly manifest their inner redeemed natures, not once, however, but daily. That kind of transformation can occur only as the Holy Spirit changes our thinking through consistent study and meditation of Scripture. And there you have it. You know, your bent, your frame of mind, your mindset will only be changed as you assimilate this book. You read it, you study it, you meditate upon it, you apply it to your life. What does that look like Monday morning in my world? And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. If we don't, folks, then your study of the Word of God is just academic. It's just academic. We have to apply it. A couple of verses. Make no mistake, heart-level change and renewal of the spirit of your mind will evidence itself. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but how now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And this is a little bit longer, but it's a powerful passage from Peter, 1 Peter 1:13 through 17. And folks, here's the essence that I want you to get. He starts right out with this: change your mindset and let that be displayed in your daily life. Listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter 1:13 through 17. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Stay focused. This world is not my home. Christ is coming back. I'll spend eternity with him, and there will be no instant replays. There'll be no, Lord, I knew I should have done that, just didn't have time. What's done is done, set in stone. And he's saying, Peter is saying, set your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it's written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Listen to this. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Beloved, if I want to put that in a capsule form, think of what Jesus did for you and respond by pursuing holiness. That's what he's saying in a nutshell. Don't be conformed to your former lust in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it's written, be holy for I am holy. That's a powerful, powerful admonition to us. I want to ask this question before we get to our last point. What is your mindset? You can't answer that question cold turkey. How would you answer that? What is your mindset? Look at the pattern of your life. What about this book? What is your mindset? What about your devotional life? What is your mindset? What about your prayer life? What is your mindset? What about your witness before others? What about your choosing to conform your pattern of life to what you read in this book? What is your mindset? Do you cherish the precious blood of Christ that rescued you from the wrath you deserve? Does your gratitude issue forth in the pursuit of holiness? Our last point tonight is why. Why must we refuse to be worldly and to choose to be like Christ? You see that in the last part of verse 2. You do these things, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here's why. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word prove means to test and thereby to approve. The idea here is that the renewed mind can discover and put into action the conviction that what is good, pleasing, and perfect is the will of God. And folks, that's a little tough, you know, to be able to explain in reading these commentaries. What is it that he's talking about that's good, pleasing, and perfect? The will of God. It's the will of God that is good and pleasing and perfect. And let me tell you something. I'll mention this now. I had it at the conclusion, but I'll mention this now. If you were to ask Joseph along the way, is the will of God good? Wonder what he'd say in the pit, wondering if his brother's going to kill him. Wonder what he'd say in Potiphar's house when he did everything right and still ended up in prison. Wonder what he'd say in prison, as I told the teen, Psalm tells us that they hurt him with fetters. This was not a Motel 6. This was not house arrest. He was in a prison. Now, he earned privileges, but going through those things, I wonder what his mindset was. We've got an idea. He's the only perfect type of Christ in the Old Testament. We've got an idea that he looked to God. Folks, when you look back at prison and Potiphar's house and the pit and even his parents' house with those jealous brothers, when you look back from the palace, you see that all things are working together for good. A tremendous good. A good you couldn't possibly comprehend, that this poor Israelite teenage boy would be a tool an instrument of righteousness to save, multiply thousands of people. And this is the thing that we really have to grab onto. It's the will of God that is good and pleasing and perfect. How are you going to find that out? There's two ways. His preceptive will is recorded in His Word. And what we're saying is this, as we obey His Word, we find that obeying His Word is good and pleasing and perfect. You can't get a better owner's manual. It's good and it is perfect and it is pleasing. I've said this to kids that I coach in soccer, there's nothing like playing well. Playing well, and I really have to make myself say this because I do believe this, playing well is better than winning. And the reason I say that is this, you want to win, that's why you play the game. But I have won games I didn't deserve to win. But playing well, it doesn't get any better than this book lived out in your life. It is good and pleasing and perfect. His preceptive will. And the essence of it is this, folks. If you want to get it right down to, well, how can I possibly obey that book? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, hang all the law and the prophets. And then it's in His hidden will also. His hidden will unfolds with each step. It includes the all things that we mentioned, Romans 8:28, that are working in harmony for the good of conforming us to Christ. And I then would have told you to think about Joseph. And I do tell you to think about Joseph again. In retrospect, Joseph could see that every trial was a step toward God's perfect plan in God's perfect time. God met it all for good. D.A. Carson gives this in closing. What is required is nothing less than a total transformation and worldview. And beloved, that's only going to happen as you learn the Word of God, love the Word of God, live the Word of God, and leave the Word of God. When people see your trail, so to speak, it ought to be littered with signs that you are in the Word of God, if I can put it that way. D.A. Carson says, what is required is nothing less than a total transformation of worldview. The essence of successful Christian living is the renewing of our minds so that we might be able to approve what God's will is. That is to recognize and put into practice God's will for every situation we face. God has not given to Christians a set of detailed commandments to guide us. He has given us His Spirit, who is working to change our hearts and minds from within, so that our obedience to God might be natural and spontaneous. And the way He does that, beloved, is in this book. Now, I close with one text that I want to read, and I'll make a statement, and we'll close in prayer. Listen to this, if you would. And it helps me, as much as anything, to understand who I am in Jesus Christ. I am holy nobility. I am a royal priest. And you are too, if you are trusting in who Christ is and what He accomplished. Peter says this, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, does this not sound like Romans 12:1-2? Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, pressing you into the world's mold, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Commentators give a couple of different interpretations to that. Glorify God in the day of visitation, either the day that they get saved or the day that Jesus returns. Either one works. That they'll glorify God. There are people sitting in pews in this church right now that when I look at their lives, they minister to me that way. Their conduct is honorable, and I surely am not going to speak evil against them. But their good works cause me to glorify God. And I'm sure you can say the same thing. They're Paul's in your life, so to speak. The mindset of a living sacrifice, in closing. I will daily acknowledge that all I am and all I have belong to God and must be used for His glory. If you want to have the mindset of a living sacrifice, and you could add to that, but essentially, I will daily acknowledge, it's not a one-time thing, I will daily acknowledge that all I am and all I have belong to God and must be used for His glory. The means of a renewed mind that we covered tonight, I will daily assimilate God's word and the essence of who I am in Christ and demonstrate the Holy Spirit's transformation of my renewed mind through my words and deeds. It's only through what you say and what you do that people know that there's any change going on. You still talk the same way that you always talked? You still act the same way that you always acted? Is there any change in attitude and ambition and appearance and amusements and associations and all those other things that are part of our lives? What do they see that's changing in your life? Matthew Henry said this, "The progress of sanctification, dying to sin more and more, and living to righteousness more and more, is the carrying on of this renewing work till it's perfected in glory. The great enemy to this renewal is conformity to this world. Take heed of forming plans for happiness as though it lay in the things of this world, which soon pass away. Do not fall in with the customs of those who walk in the lust of the flesh and mind earthly things. The work of the Holy Ghost first begins in the understanding and is carried on to the will, affections, and lifestyle, till there's a change of the whole man into the likeness of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Thus, to be godly is to give ourselves up to God, a living sacrifice who's being transformed in the image of Christ." Are you daily giving yourself up to God as a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to Him? Are you daily being transformed in the image of Christ by renewing your mind through the study and application of His Word? And every one of us has to ask that. I close with a poem. God has purchased us, His people, with the blood of our dear Lord, and made us a royal priesthood through the merit Christ affords. Privileged people, holy nation, come exalt our great high priest, e'er proclaim His wondrous glory in all things, greatest to least. Once vile slaves to sinful passions, helpless debtors to God's law, blind to wrath and to salvation, we knew neither guilt nor awe. But the Father, rich in mercy, gave us life and faith to see, grace abounding, love unending, Christ's atonement set us free. Called into God's marvelous brightness, we are children of the day. He has led us out of darkness to the life, the truth, the way. Prince of heaven, left heaven's splendor to invade death's dark domain. God the Son came down to rescue all who will confess His name. Royal priesthood, e'er extol Him through lives set apart for praise. Consecrated, blameless, holy, let us joyful tribute raise. May His beauty be reflected in hearts filled with holy love. May Christ find us pure and blameless when He comes from heaven above. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that You would help us to examine our own hearts and minds to see if there's change going on. We profess to be alive in Christ. Any healthy, living person grows and changes. May we, through the power of Your Holy Spirit and with His aid, look at our lives and honestly assess where we are in our growth. Father, help us to be in Your Word. Help us to value it. Help us to read it, to study it, to memorize it, to meditate upon it, to apply it to our lives. And we'll praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen.